Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful time that you've granted us to go into your word, to hear more about Christ and what you're working through him, and you've already worked through him for us. We thank you for the testimony of the book of Hebrews. We pray for a blessing upon us as we continue to learn about the priesthood of Christ, his sacrifice, and his perfection. We thank you, Lord, for the unshakable kingdom that Christ is ushering. We pray and honor you for all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 8, even though our interest is going to be verses 5 to 9. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 9. New King James Version. There's some people who don't show up. They won't go to a church that does not use the King James only. Yeah. That's legalism. Okay. God is not going to save someone because they heard the gospel from the King James only version. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 9. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's the word of the Lord. Our title is third part of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Or we could also have part of verse 9 that says, but we see Jesus. I like that. But we see Jesus. And we begin straight from verse 1 of Hebrews 2, where the writer says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We must take the more earnest heed, more earnest concern, pay close attention to the things that we have heard about Christ. Assuming that we have heard the truth about Christ, that's the assumption. And what we have heard and should have heard is not some fuzzy message that is open to our opinion, that is open to this denomination and that denomination. Well, that is just what you guys think. No, the message that God has given in Christ is not open to our opinion. Many professing Christians, especially those who refuse to learn about the truth of salvation, have that tendency to come and say it is your opinion when the truth has been spoken to them. Well, I just don't believe in a God like that. I believe in a God who loves everyone. But we can't do that. If the word of God is coming against our opinions
and is coming against our traditions, then we have to conform to the tradition of God, not to the traditions of man. Because Jesus said, "Oh, you love your traditions, and by your traditions you make the word of God of none effect." But the statement that we must pay close attention to the things that we have heard imply that what must be heard and should be heard is a very specific message. Again, the message of the gospel is not about man's opinion. It is not about what this church or that church believes. It's not about what I grew up on. A lot of people say, "Oh, I grew up in church and I have never heard of that. I've never heard of predestination. I've never heard of salvation by grace alone." Salvation is not about what we have had or not had according to our traditions. It is about what God has spoken in the Son. It is about what God has spoken in His Son and about His Son. God has fully spoken in the one who is Son, and what has been spoken is a very specific message that is very important for us, because that's how you're going to tell whether someone is speaking on behalf of God or they're just speaking to draw a crowd to themselves. So the speaking of God is very particular. It speaks about the Son with respect to salvation. When God speaks in the Son, He talks salvation. When God speaks in the Son, He talks Christology. The speech of God is Christological as it is salvific. It is always talking about salvation. As it is talking about the Son, it is also eschatological, because the end of all things are in the Son. So when you talk about eschatology, you're talking about the Son, the arrival of the Son, the appearance of the Son. The appearance of the Son is the end of all things, because all things are in Him. In Christ, all things consist. In Christ, all things hold, and they are complete in Him. So when God speaks in this Son, He speaks very high Christology. God never speaks about Christ and gives you a very low view of His Son, because His Son is not just a manger baby. God's Son is not a vulnerable baby who still has some sippy cup, okay? Cute little dimples and sippy cup holding Jesus. That's not the Jesus of God. The Son is God and upholds all things by the word of His power. The Son is seated with all power and glory on the right hand of God. So there's nothing that can endanger the Son, even though Herod thought he could do harm to the Son of God. That's what he thought he could do. But Herod had nothing on Christ. Nothing had happened to the Son, not death, not the grave. The Son could not see corruption. The Holy One could not see corruption. The Son could not sin. Not even condemnation could hold Him down. All those things that were against you, sin, death, condemnation, the devil, the Son overcame. He made an end to the purification of sin by His death. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. And because of that, He is now seated. The Son is a victorious King. A victorious King and High Priest. So when God speaks in this Son, He speaks salvation. He does not speak your best life now. He speaks salvation to those who were captives of sin. He speaks light to those who were in darkness. The Son is a bringer of light and life. When He speaks in and by the Son, God speaks in the last days and about the last days. So the speaking of God in the Son is eschatological. the speaking of God in the Son is very important. It is a very important time marker in salvation history and in all the works of God. The coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, very, very, very important time marker on the number line, on the timeline of God's work. Hebrews 2. So Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. The writer says, God who at various times and in various ways, you see, he has a timeline. And the times prior to the arrival of the Son, God was speaking. He was speaking in various ways and in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So the very appearance of Christ is a matter of eschatology, because he is the bringer of eschatological things. The Son brings things that remain. When we're talking about eschatology, we are talking about things that remain, things that cannot be shaken. The writer of Hebrews is going to be talking about the unshakable kingdom. When the Son shows up, he brings a basket of things that remain. Only the Son brings things that remain. Everything else that the Son did not bring will not remain. The appearance of the Son is the appearance of God. The appearance of the Son is the appearance of God. Exodus 3, 7 and 8. Exodus 3, 7 and 8. This is the encounter of Moses and Christ in the burning bush. Moses writes and says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. He says, I know their sorrows. They didn't tell him. They did not know him. But he said, I know their sorrows. God does not need you to tell him your sorrows. He knows. So I have come down, verse 8, I have come down. From where? I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I'm like, how do you know all these people? You've never been down here. He knows. The Son has come down from heaven because he has seen the oppression of his people by sin, because Egypt was a type of slavery. Slavery to sin. He has seen the oppression of his people. He has heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and the taskmaster is a type of the law that is over his people, making impossible demands of them to meet the quotas of bricks and yet not being given straw. The text says the taskmasters were given by Pharaoh the command that they were not to reduce the quota of bricks, but they could not be given help. That's what the law does. The law tells you that this is the standard of righteousness, but it never moves its finger to help you to accomplish that. So God, by the appearance of the Son, has brought judgment and salvation. He has brought deliverance from their taskmasters. He has brought deliverance from sorrow. eternal life, the removal of death, the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the promise of God the Father to all His people. The Son has brought the new covenant in His blood. The Son has brought resurrection, both the spiritual resurrection and the physical resurrection are in the Son. So the appearance of the Son in the flesh, the tabernacling of the Son in the flesh, that's John 1, 14, is proper eschatology. The coming of Jesus, the coming of the Word of God and taking up human flesh, tabernacling, pitching a tent. A tabernacle is a tent that has been pitched. So God in Christ came and pitched a tent in human flesh. The appearance of Christ, the appearance of God in the flesh is the proper understanding of eschatology. Eschatology is not waiting to happen in the future. Eschatology has already arrived by the arrival of the Son. Hear this from the conversation that Jesus had with Martha in the wake of the death of Lazarus. Let's go to John 11. John 11, 21. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Martha makes a statement to Jesus about death. And she was saying, "Lord, if you had been here, your physical presence would have prevented the death of my brother. Now, what solution do you have now that my brother has died? What solution do you have to my befallen brother? Jesus, are you helpless in the face of death, like the rest of us? Jesus, are you helpless in the face of death? Because all men are helpless in the face of death." My friend, my best friend in New Jersey, has a niece who died in Canada last week. Coming from a wedding, they don't know. They're still trying to investigate. They just found her dead by the train station, floating in some pond. And everybody is beside themselves. Everybody is helpless in the face of death. Christ alone, only Christ, is one who is not helpless in the face of your death. He alone. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, of John 11, "Your brother will rise again." Now, you want to talk to someone like that? Someone who has such confidence to come and say, "Your brother will rise again, your sister will rise again, your nephew, your niece, your mother will rise again." Where do you get that authority from? Mother said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Mother has a linear Jewish eschatology that says at the very end, then the resurrection will happen. She thinks the resurrection is going to appear at some later date in the future. Her eschatology is incomplete. Jesus completes it for her and says, verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Jesus comes and says, he is the resurrection and the life. He is the cause of that resurrection, and he is the giver of that life. And he is here and now. Therefore, the resurrection is also here and now. When Jesus appears, life and resurrection have also appeared because they are in him. He is the power and cause of it. He is the one who guarantees it. The life and resurrection has entered into the realm, into the place that is governed by death alone. The world is the place, it is the realm where death rules, it reigns. That is why the world is not a place of life, it is a place of burial. That's why we have all the cemeteries. There are no cemeteries in heaven. There's no burial place in heaven. Death is an experience only of this world. So the future has entered into the present through the coming of Christ. And even now, for you, through your faith, your future has entered into your presence. Through faith in Christ, your future has entered. God has given you knowledge and light of the future. If you are in the Son, you have entered the eschatological dimension. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is an eschatological promise. He is now in us. God was always promising that in the end days, in the last days, He shall give the Holy Spirit. And guess what? You and I possess the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. God says, for I will, that is future, looking to the coming of Christ. This is what God is going to do in the future, speaking to Ezekiel, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you keep my judgments and do them. So all that is saying the Holy Spirit. When God gives the Holy Spirit, this is the end times. In the Son, you have already been judged, and your sins have been forgiven. God has made you clean in the Son. He has cleansed you from all your filthiness by His blood and from your idols, all the falsehood. God in Christ has appeared in the now time. The resurrection and life is staring Martha in the face. It's staring Martha in the person of Christ. She does not have to wait to see it. She actually is handling the resurrection and the life. The future has invaded, has entered into the present. Lazarus will experience a foretaste of what is to come, and Martha shall see it with her own eyes. She shall behold it with her own eyes, and she shall also see it in the resurrection of Christ Jesus. In Christ, the resurrection, a future promise, has already happened. And we have already been raised with Him, in union with Him, and we have been seated with Him. All these things are future, but they've already happened. The future has already happened for everyone who is in Christ. And Jesus says in verse 26 of John 11, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. No, there's no person, there's no sane person who can claim this. So eschatology is not much about millennial positions, as many think. pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill. Is it 1,000 literal years or not? Is it preterism, full preterism? Those are the lighter matters of eschatology. The incarnation of Christ, which is the coming of Christ in the flesh, his suffering, his resurrection and exaltation, sitting on the right hand of God, is the matter and heart of eschatology. Because in the appearance of Christ, God has brought future judgment to the present. Judgment and giving life. There cannot be life given without judgment. Life cannot be given without judgment. And that judgment was given to the Son, and the Son appearing means the future has also appeared with him, such that Christ would come and say in John 5, 24 and 25, most assuredly, I say to you, verily, verily, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, has eternal life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. The one who hears my word and believes shall not come into the judgment, but has already passed from the state of death into the state of eternal life. How can that happen before the judgment? How can God give eternal life to someone who has not yet been resurrected and judged? You haven't sat before the throne of God to be judged yet. How is that possible? Jesus says, because judgment has come with him. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all judgment to the Son. All judgment is in the Son. The one who hears his word and believes has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. What that means is you shall not have to account for anything that you ever did. That's what it means. You shall not come into judgment to explain anything. That's scandalous. Because I know Sister Jeannie has a lot of things to explain. They have passed from death unto life. They have been resurrected by the voice of the Son of God from their spiritual deadness to life. The one who is born again of God has already been judged. The one who has been born again already has the first installment of the resurrection. Your spirit has already been resurrected to life. What remains is the resurrection of the physical body. You only pass from death unto life if you have been judged as righteous. We have a lot of wonderful teaching. I need you to follow this. You only pass from death into life when God has judged you as righteous. Only the righteous pass from death unto life. And Jesus says to believe in him is to be constituted as judged already. It is to be pronounced as righteous and possessing eternal life. It is to have the verdict of your standing before God confirmed to you. When you believe, God is saying, this is my verdict. This is your standing before me. I consider you to be righteous before me. You have been exonerated of all your sins, and you are a possessor of things everlasting. Verse 25 of John 5, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. The ones who hear the voice, the ones who believe in the truth of the gospel, they have already heard the voice of the Son of God. The time is, yes. So eschatology is about what God means by bringing Christ into the fallen world. What God means by Christ dying and resurrecting. What all that means in terms of salvation for you. This is the message that God has spoken in the Son in the last days. This message has been declared. It has been published in the Son. It can only be found in the Son. And it was spoken to the apostles of the Lord who were with Christ, and they taught it. And this word is steadfast. It is true, and it demands your greatest attention. Why? Verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, was binding legally, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? The writer is saying there's no escaping by anyone who minimizes, anyone who rejects or tries to mutilate the message, to violate God's speech, to vandalize God's message. And many pulpiteers, prosperity gospel preachers, are busy vandalizing the gospel message, breaking into God's stuff and messing it up. But God says, if the word that was spoken by angels, inferior beings to Christ, angels, inferior beings to Christ, even in the giving of the law, proved to be legally binding, proved to be deadly. It had consequences. Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Then you do not play with what God has spoken by the Son. This is saying rejecting the message of the Son is much greater sin than the breaking of the law. The word that was spoken by the angels was inferior. Therefore, the penalty was not as severe as the penalty that comes from neglecting God's speech in the Son, neglecting the gospel for whatever. The Son is superior. Therefore, his message also attracts a stiffer sentence. The Son is superior. Therefore, his inheritance also is superior. So God wants you to pay attention to his message and not be distracted from it. There are consequences, dire consequences, to not paying heed to the message of Christ. God does not want anyone who belongs to him to ignore the speech that he has made in his Son. God does not want you to ignore him when he is talking by Christ. It offends him. And this message is urgent and very dangerous to those who handle it or those who mishandle that message. Hear what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 16. 1 Corinthians 9, 16. Paul says, for if I preach the gospel is God's speech in the Son. I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe, that's judgment. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The gospel is a very dangerous message to handle if you're not going to be faithful to it. That's why James says, let many of you, brothers, not become teachers, for we shall face a stricter judgment. The gospel is God's speech in his son, about his son, bragging about his son, his accomplishments, his faithfulness in suffering and accomplishing salvation for his people. The tears and loud cries of the son being perfected through suffering for the sake of your salvation. Paul said, necessity is laid upon me to preach nothing else but this message. And this is why he would also come and say, do not pervert the gospel to the Galatians. Do not let in those who may come and pervert the gospel. Even if they are angels, let them be accursed. Galatians 1 verse 8 and 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. If I, Paul, the apostle of Christ, comes and brings a different message than that which I delivered before, let me be banned for God's glory. And it doesn't matter if it's Paul, even if it is an angel from heaven, let that angel be banned for God's glory. Verse 9, as we have said before. So now I say again, we're just going to repeat that for clarity purposes. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Which means this serious business. John, Apostle John, would also come and sound the same warning and say in 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who know not the gospel, who know not the Son. They do not know Christ. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, the one who goes out to talk about Christ but denies who Christ is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, verse 8, that we do not lose those things we worked for. We do not lose the understanding, the message that we have had, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You see, the transgression here is not you sinning. The transgression is you going for some other gospel message that is not the message of Christ. So you can still sin and remain in the doctrine of Christ. But if you sin against the truth of salvation, then yeah, that's a different story. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son, is abiding in the knowledge of who Christ is as God has revealed him to us and what that Christ has accomplished on your behalf. That's the doctrine of Christ. The coming of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, salvation by grace, the testimony of the Holy Spirit about the Son, that's the doctrine of Christ. If anyone comes to you, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. This was serious business to these guys. That's what Christ taught them. What is John saying? John is saying God's speech in the Son is very specific. It's a very, very specific message that does not admit of change. It is identifiable. Those who have been taught of God can identify that which is true about Christ and that which is not true. It is very specific, it's identifiable, which means it can be known. It is not for us to define it for ourselves. God has defined it already. It has its boundaries. It has its own authenticating features. The gospel of God has security features. And if anyone does not bring that message, run to the door. Leave your handbag even if you have some money in it. They're trying to get you killed with them. Going back to Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape is rhetorical. The answer is, there is no way to escape. Because we would have neglected the only way of escape. Christ is the only way of escape. Christ is the only way of escape from judgment, sin, and death. Christ is the only exit to safety. Christ is the only exit to safety. And if you neglect that exit, there's no other way to escape from a burning house. Because this world is a burning house. And this word was first spoken by the Lord. The Lord himself spoke this message. He brought this message. Then it was confirmed to us by those who had him teach it, the writer says. So the writer is a second generation Christian. But see that God was not satisfied with just human agency. He piled more testimony to what the apostles were given to say this message was not their own message. It did not originate with them. It is God's message. So God authenticated the message beyond what they were just saying. How did he do that? Verse 4 of Hebrews 2. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders. See that it is God who was bearing witness with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God authenticated the truthfulness of his speech in Christ with signs and wonders with various miracles through the hands of the apostles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this according to his own will. The miracles and signs and wonders were the work of God. They were wrought by God himself. It was not according to the power of the apostles. The apostles had no power in themselves. They could not command anything. Paul could not even heal Timothy. Paul could not heal himself. Even though he was healing other people. Why? Because there's no man or woman who has power to do miracles that God was doing. God alone does real miracles. Simon Magus, Simon the magician, tried to buy the Holy Spirit with his money because he wanted to be so cool. He wanted to make more money, to make his business more lucrative with more magic tricks. Look at him. He is raising people from the dead. Acts 8, 19 to 21. Simon Magus came to Apostle Peter. His attraction to the gospel message was not his own salvation, but a way to make a name for himself in the name of Christ. So he said, well, yes, I heard the gospel message, but give me some knowledge on how to get this power. Acts 8, 19 to 23. He said to Peter, Simon Magus said to Peter, give me this power also. Yes, I have heard about Jesus, but give me this extra package that you don't seem to be wanting to give me. Give me this power also that Anyone on whom I lay my hands, they become magical, may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. The gift of God cannot be purchased with money, and it cannot be earned, because money is something that you earn, which means salvation cannot be earned. The giving of the Holy Spirit cannot be earned. There's nothing that you have to do to earn to get the Holy Spirit. He is given freely to us. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. You have not yet repented. For I see, we'll skip to verse 23, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Bound. Simon Magus. All those who are using the Holy Spirit for business are poisoned by bitterness and are still bound by iniquity. So let's get back to this statement again. The miracles were done according to God's will, which means they could not be manipulated as Simon Magus was thinking. God did not use bouncers to push people on the head and cause them to fall back because the Holy Spirit had come on them. God does not fake resurrections. God did not use the apostles to give people's credit card numbers and ATM debit card numbers to prove that they were men of God. God did not authenticate his message the way that we see many who claim to speak for him doing and saying in our time. They prove by what they do that they do not know God. They don't know the Son. Now we'll move on and finish. This is going to be the second part of our teaching. In verse 5 of Hebrews 2. The word to come. Actually, it's not the second part. It's a continuation of our introduction about eschatology. But this part, all the way to the end, is eschatological. The word to come. Verse 5. For he has not put the word to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. God has not put the word to come in subjection to angels to rule it. What is this word to come? And what has God prophesied already about the word to come? The word to come is the word of the Messiah and the bringing of his kingdom. The word to come is the word of Christ and his kingdom. That was the Jewish understanding. That was the Old Testament prophecy. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. This is the covenant that God had with David, the Davidic covenant. God comes to David and says, when your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, that is Christ, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The point that I want you to see is the promise of God of establishing a kingdom that would last forever. The kingdom that is of Christ is an eternal kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. After the kingdom of Christ has come, there's no other kingdom to rise. Daniel 2, 44 and 45. Daniel is speaking and giving interpretation to the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. He says in this portion, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. There's a kingdom to be set up we shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. There's this stone, the hand. The stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. That is Christ who is coming and dashing all the kingdoms of the world. Christ Jesus. And he shall establish a kingdom that shall consume all the other kingdoms, and he shall stand forever. Isaiah 9:6-7. Isaiah 9:6-7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The son is given from heaven, but he comes as a child. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And some people will say, see, right there, Jesus is Father. He is God the Father. Because it says Everlasting Father. The proper understanding is, he is the Father of eternity. He is the Father of eternity. Prince of Peace. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So whenever the government, the kingdom of Christ, the throne of Christ is talked about, it is always forever. It's eternal. Okay? Now, let us hear the New Testament saying of this as Christ was born. Luke 1:30-33. Luke 1:30-33. Then the angel said to her, to Mary, that's Angel Gabriel, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, according to 2 Samuel 7. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And the Son will come and say, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is among you. Christ himself is that kingdom. He is the bringer of that kingdom. He is the king of that kingdom. And the thief on the cross came and said on the cross, when you have entered into your kingdom, when you have entered into your kingdom, remember me. Remember me. And you're doing 40 days of fasting, thinking that you can have salvation. The thief on the cross, by the grace of God, says, oh, Jesus, remember me. Just remember me. I need to be remembered. Remember me. And he was remembered right there. And Jesus says, this very day, you shall be with me in paradise. To say, you're so saved, dude. Life is so good. That's the simplicity of Christ. So the world to come is the world of Christ in the light of his accomplished work of salvation. And the writer of Hebrews by the Holy Spirit says, this world has not been subjected to the rule of angels. Even though they are glorious, majestic creatures, it has not been given them. And there may have been some sections of Jewish theology and eschatology that advanced the notion that the world to come was going to be subjected to angels. The Holy Spirit comes and denies that and says, listen carefully. Let's hear what God has already testified. Verse 6 of Hebrews 2. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? I had a message. Ella and I went to Neo Baptist Church some 8 years ago. And the pastor preached from Psalm 8. And he failed to bring Christ. He could not see that this was talking about Christ. What is man that God would be mindful of him? Here, God's opinion of man from Daniel 4, 34 to 35, that you may have very good understanding and appreciation of what God has done. What is man that God would be mindful of him? What are you? What are you? The high school friend who used to say that, if there was an argument, you'll come and say, but what are you? I'm nothing. Daniel 4, 34 to 35. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. Every sinner has no understanding until God causes their eyes to be lifted up to heaven. That's the only time that a sinner will have understanding. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God does according to his will. No one, not a single person, can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? I don't agree with that. What have you done? So according to Nebuchadnezzar, remember Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was the best thing to happen to mankind since sliced bread. I don't know if they were slicing it then. He said, look at the great Babylon that I built with my own hands. Very accomplished person. I do things by my own power, for my own glory. And God says, wait a minute, dude. I'm going to have you eat grass. You're going to be crawling for a good 7 years. You're going to be eating grass like the beasts of the field. And then I'm going to run Babylon, and I'm going to keep the prosperity of this country, a country that is running for 7 years without a president and still was prosperous. Because prosperity does not come from the president. It comes from God. So man, who are regarded as nothing, even less than nothing, is he who God comes and is mindful of. That's scandalous. You are nothing, but I'm mindful of you. But it did not end there. Here, the second part of verse 6, Hebrews 2. The second part of verse 6 in Hebrews 2 says, or the Son of Man that you take care of him. There are two men who are in view. The first one is just a man, and the second one is the Son of Man. Don't miss that. So what did God do with the first man, verse 7? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That statement is a dual statement. It's talking at two different levels. That is a quotation from Psalms 8, verses 4 to 6. The psalmist has the first man, Adam, in view first and foremost. Because it was he, as the first man, that God created and gave dominion to all his creation on earth. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image. See the plural, let us. That was not God speaking with the angels. It's God as the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Actually, that's true. Do you realize that when you're just walking, things just turn, animals, even big animals, they just fear people. I'm like, man, I'm nothing. But they fear human beings. I don't know how they do that. It's because of that. God put fear in them. Even snakes will run away. There are few snakes who will try to stop. Only if you're trying to attack it, but the first response is for it to run away. They're still afraid. God put fear in them. We have dominion over them. Verse 27 of Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So Adam was made lower than the angels. Not that he was any higher before, but God made him with a nature that was below that of angels right from the beginning. Adam was a man of dust. But God gave command that he should have dominion over all of God's creation over the earth. But now, the writer of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, comes to that psalm and says, remember? The writer of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, comes and says, no, we're not talking about Adam. This psalm, Psalm 8, is Christological, it's messianic, and it's eschatological. It's about Christ. It's about his work of salvation. It's about eschatology, his dominion, and his everlasting kingdom. So it was never really about the first Adam. After all, it was all typological. It was foreshadowing Christ, the last Adam. It is he whom God had in view. After all, Paul says in Romans 5 that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So the statements that were pronounced on the first Adam were foreshadowing the coming of Christ, the last Adam. Okay? So the dominion that Adam was given, the legal right by God, was only temporary and typological of Christ. It was looking forward to the arrival of the Son of Man. And that is why the psalm says, what is man? And then says, the Son of Man. The man is the first Adam. The Son of Man is Christ. Christ, that was Christ's favorite self-identification title. The Son of Man. The Son of Man, Jesus, is the one to whom all power and authority and dominion has been given. So see how quickly the writer of Hebrews changes gears from Adam to Christ in his application of Psalm 8, verse 7 and 8. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. God put all things in subjection to Christ. So the psalm is already being applied to Christ. And he left nothing that is not put under him. There's nothing that has not been subjected to the power and authority of Christ. And that means there's nothing that is able to undo the authority and power of Christ. And if we were to go a step further, we can say there's no one whom Christ saved who is able or is going to upset the program of salvation. You can't take yourself out of Christ. To say salvation can be lost is to approach salvation from a very poor understanding or a very low understanding of the dignity of the Son. You're approaching salvation as if Jesus is Adam of the Garden of Eden. The Adam of the Garden of Eden is so inferior to the Jesus who is Son. The first Adam caused sin, death, and condemnation. The second Adam is not like the first Adam. He brings life. He brings salvation. He has all power to maintain all that for you. 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. We're actually moving very fast today. I'm for that. 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. The death and resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Christ in particular, was the first harvest. This is God saying Christ has to be superior, he has to be preeminent in all things, so he experiences the resurrection first. The resurrection and glorification. The resurrection of Christ was different from the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus still had to die again. Christ, the first fruit. For since by man came death, you have to follow the reasoning of Apostle Paul. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. By man, sin, death, condemnation came, and so righteousness and life also have to come by man. But where do you find a man who is righteous enough to bring life and resurrection and salvation and justification when everybody is already born condemned in the one man, Adam? By man, by the first Adam, came death to all men, because all were in Adam, the father of all mankind. As far as God is concerned, there are only two people who matter, the first Adam and the second. Everybody else in between does not matter. They don't determine anything. Your legal state before God is determined in the one person Adam or in the other Adam. There's no one who can do anything in between to change anything. That's how it works. So all men are related the same way to the first Adam, by natural birth, by sin, death, and condemnation. The old man, the flesh, everyone is in the same legal state because of the first Adam. And by the second Adam came the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection from sin, death, and condemnation, the creation of the new man in Christ Jesus. This is what God has done in the second Adam. In the second Adam is the removal of all the things that came by the first Adam. So all those related to the second Adam, that is Christ, by the spiritual death, by their union with Christ, have overcome all things that Christ overcame. Oh, this is wonderful. Because you are in union with the second Adam. The second Adam, by his faithfulness, by his obedience overcame everything. And so God reckons you as having overcome everything by him. God sees you as such. No matter your personal experience, the issue of the gospel is not your personal experience. It is about the experience of Christ. It is about the experience of Christ. If you want to understand who you are before God, look to yourself in the person of Christ. That is your experience. That's what God reckons as your experience. The faithfulness of Christ, God reckons that to you as your faithfulness. The righteousness of Christ, the payment of Christ, everything that is good that Christ accomplished, God reckons that as if you're the one who did it. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All men died in Adam because all men came from the first Adam, but not all are made alive in Christ. Only those who were given to Christ are those who are said to be in Christ. By God's election, these are the ones that bracket the all in Christ. It's not all men who ever lived, but it's all men who were put in Christ by God's grace. And all those that were put in Christ shall live. Verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, Christ is the first fruit to experience the resurrection and eschatological promise. The resurrection of the dead was an end time promise of God. The physical resurrection of all those who are in Christ is what brackets things because it coincides with the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. This is very important. Because if you say Christ already came, and the Holy Spirit says, there are two resurrections here in the context of salvation. As far as you as a believer are concerned, Christ resurrected as a first fruit. And then the next resurrection is the resurrection of all believers. At his coming, so that's the time. At his second coming. So if you hold to the thinking that Christ already came in 70 AD, what does that mean for you? It means Christ already came, got his people, and left. So all this is in vain, and that can't be true. Verse 24. Then comes the end. So the coming back of Christ and the resurrection is what brings all things to an end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority. Oh, we still have the US government. We still have Iran. We still have Russia. We still have Venezuela. We still have rule and authority. So that means Christ has not come back yet. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So eschatology is concluded. It's consummated with the final bodily resurrection. Christ delivering the kingdom to God the Father to say, these are all whom you gave to me. I have lost not one. Of all that my Father gives me, I will lose not one. So Christ, as the Good Shepherd, is the one who has been given the task of recovering all those who were lost by the Father and to bring them back to him. So when everyone has been gathered, even by the physical resurrection, Christ is going to come to the Father and present them. That's what is being said. I gathered them all from all the four corners of the earth. Here I am with the children that God gave me. Let me make some other very important statement about eschatology. God has always existed in the eschatological dimension. Let me explain. For you and I, eschatology means the coming of salvation. It means having the Holy Spirit. It means having eternal life. It means being glorified. God has always been those things. God was always glorified. God has always had the Holy Spirit. God has always had eternal life. God is not getting better. Life, righteousness, the Holy Spirit are things that are with God. They've always been with Him. Christ is not bringing anything new to us. Not to Him. It's new to us, but not to Him. This is who He is. Christ is bringing God to us. This is who God is. So to be in Christ is to exist. It is to enter into the dimension of God. It is to enter into that place where we had no right to enter, to have access to that place, a place where we had no ability, we had no willingness to enter and to enjoy the eternal blessings of that existence, to enjoy the eternal rest of that existence, a proper retirement with all benefits funded by the blood of Christ. That's proper eschatology. We are going into the rest of God and to experience the goodness that God Himself experiences as God, but at our level as those who are glorified in Christ. So this is not anything new. But Jesus said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. This is not new. It's only new to us. So the coming of Christ was the bringing of God to us. The coming of Christ was the bringing of God to us. God and man have met in Christ, the God-man, the tabernacle, the meeting place between God and man. We have been joined together with Christ. Verse 25, almost done. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, until all the enemies of Christ have been subdued. Christ is reigning now because he is God and he sits on the right hand of power. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy that has been destroyed, but that is yet to be destroyed. Death was destroyed by the death and resurrection of Christ, but death is still a reality. Death was an enemy of all those who are in Christ, but death is also the means of transportation to glory. Death is now the means of transportation to glory for those who are in Christ. If you die, you have to die to go to Christ. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. What is that saying? It is saying the crowning of Christ was by the Father. The exaltation of the Son was not at the expense of the Father. The Father was not degraded in his power and authority because of the exaltation of the Son. You have people who come to this verse to say, see, Jesus is inferior to God because he has to submit the kingdom and submit himself under the authority of the Father. So that makes him inferior. The text says, God the Father is accepted from all those things that God has put under Christ, because God the Father is not a creature, and neither is the Son a creature, because John denies that in John 1, verses 1 to 4, and the writer of Hebrews denies that in chapter 1 of Hebrews. But this is how things are working, verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. All things have been subjected under the Son by the Father and also by the Son. And after all that has been done, the Son will also be subject to him who put all things under him. But to the point that I talked about just a few minutes ago, if this was saying Jesus was inferior to the Father, we would not have the last part of verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. It would have ended this way. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, and stop there. If this was about proving that Jesus is inferior, it would have ended there, but it continues. He says that God may be all in all. The Son is God. Oh God, your throne is forever. The Son is included in that statement of the Godhead, that God may be all and in all. How do we know that? Because we have testimony that in the Son all things hold. In the Son all things consist. God created all things by the Son, through the Son. So God may be all in all means that God may be united in the subjection of all the things that God created. Because the Son is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So the Son, people have to understand what God is doing, man. People have to understand. The Son was God's way of revealing himself through salvation. So God is known and can only be known through the Son accomplishing salvation. So God was glorifying himself through the Son. He was not putting out the Son to show us that the Father is superior to the Son or the Son is inferior. That's not the point at all. God is revealing to us who he is as God the Father, as God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are all in all working together for their glorification. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Hebrews 2 verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. All things have been put under the Son, that the Son may rule over them. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things to him. And it doesn't appear like all things have been given to the Son. We have been justified, we have been sanctified, and even glorified according to Paul in Romans 8, but it doesn't appear like the Son has subjected those things to us yet. We do not see them just yet, because God is still working some things. He is subduing the Son's enemies. So be of good cheer. Remember, one of the issues that this community is dealing with is persecution. And in the gospel, they had the head of an everlasting kingdom. They had about the power and authority of the Son. And they had about the impending arrival of the Son. And they're thinking, so what's going on? Why are we suffering? Where is he? So the Holy Spirit says, don't worry, it doesn't appear yet like everything is under him. But mark my words, everything is being subjected to the Son. Be patient, trust God in his providential dealings with you. It's not that God has failed. Verse 9, that's our last verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Whilst we do not see all things as subdued, this is what we know. This is what God has already accomplished. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, lower than the angels. The writer is speaking to the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Christ in human flesh. And he's saying, this was the point of the writer, the point of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 8. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels by his coming in the flesh. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? Because his nature before then was higher than that of angels. He was God. That is in keeping with Philippians chapter 2. And that is to say, Jesus pre-existed his coming in the flesh, and even in that pre-existence, he was higher than the angels. There is no other nature between God and angels. You have the nature of God, the nature of angels, the nature of man. So if Christ had a nature above that of angels, that makes Jesus God. From angels, the next stop is God. So Jesus was God, who was for a time made lower than the angels. Just the fact that he added human nature, he clothed himself with our humanity, sinless humanity, that made him inferior in some way to the nature of angels. But why that? Why did that happen? Why did God come up with this idea? Why was Jesus made a little lower than the angels? Why not make the angels a little lower than the angels by causing an angel to take up human flesh? Why Jesus? For the suffering of death. For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Christ, before he came, was not made of the same substance as that of angels. Jesus took up sinless human flesh for the purpose of suffering. The suffering of death is the reason why Christ came. Christ came to die. Christ came as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. A Passover lamb was not for petting. No petting zoo for Passover lambs. They were given to die. Christ came to die. Our salvation required death. The death of a perfect being. Angels could not come and take up human flesh and make payment for our sins. Their payment would not have been enough. Angels do not suffer physical death, which God requires for salvation, because the Old Testament text says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God himself does not have veins. He does not have a circulation system that he needs to continue to live. God, therefore, does not suffer a heart attack. So now, to the conundrum that God has for our salvation. Our salvation cannot come from us because we are all condemned in Adam. Salvation cannot come from the angels because the payment that God requires for salvation is higher than what the angels are able to bring. So the solution is for God to come and make payment by death. But God is God. He does not die. And yet salvation requires God to die. So what's God's solution? God's solution is for Christ to come and take a nature that dies. Human beings die. Christ comes. He is a nature, sinless nature to himself, that he may be hung on the cross. So Christ on the cross was not helpless because there are no nails that can hold God on his cross. There are no nails that are strong enough to hold God on some piece of wood. He was there by his own will, by his own power. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was not overtaken by anyone. He had this commandment from his Father to put his life down and to take it up again. So the solution to our sin was for the Son to put on human garments, the garments of sinless human flesh, that he may suffer death. God is spirit, and you can nail a spirit onto some piece of wood. You have to find a way to hang him. And so Christ came and took up human flesh. The text says, but the suffering of death by Jesus was by the grace of God, which means Jesus did not need to come. He was not under compulsion to come and save you. He would have remained God had he not come. Jesus would have remained God with everyone in hell. Jesus would not have suffered any loss of anything had he not saved anyone. It was gracious of God to provide such a solution to the human condition, to offer himself through the Son to suffer the humiliation of being made lower than the angels, to suffer the humiliation of a criminal, to suffer the humiliation of one who had no papers, because the cross was for those lowly criminals who did not have Roman citizenship. Christ suffered that. And that is why the message of the cross was foolishness to the wise, to the Romans, the Greeks. And it was a stumbling block to the Jews, because they're thinking, well, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. How can salvation come from the one whom God has charged on the tree as unrighteous? God was pleased to give his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And Christ came and tasted death for everyone who is in him. Jesus tasted and suffered death, that we should not suffer it, that we should not taste death. The death of Christ was a death of sin payment. It was a death not caused by sickness, not caused by low blood sugar levels, not caused because he lost a lot of blood, but because of judgment. Our death and the death of any sinner is not a death of sin payment. It is a death that we are suffering because we are in Adam. The death that Adam died was not a sin payment type of death. But the Holy Spirit wants you to know that now that Christ has tasted death for you, you shall not ever taste the kind of death that Christ died. Because he lives and we live in him, we live evermore in Christ. Death has no more power over us. Conclusion. We do not see all things put under Christ. And that means you too don't feel your salvation. If you're going to want to feel it, you're going to be disappointed. We have it by faith. Because faith is the substance of things not seen. Right? But God has already spoken it, and things are only as God has spoken. And spoken in Christ, and every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. The Son appeared for this very reason, that he may put all things under his feet, to sum up all things in him. And the cross was the means that God used to crush, to subdue all his enemies and your enemies. Goliath was subdued by David with a sling and a stone, a piece of wood loaded with the rock, the stone of stumbling, Christ Jesus. Goliath was not killed by David. He was killed by Christ. Christ is the stone that was loaded in the sling of David. The appearance of the Son in the flesh and his sitting is the proper understanding of eschatology. When the Son has appeared, God has appeared, and God has made his final speech. In the Son, God has given judgment and salvation. The Son has accomplished judgment and salvation. In the Son, eternal life given, the resurrection have appeared. The future has come into the present. And by faith, we possess all those things. But the future for us is what God has always been. God has always been perfected. God has always been glorified. So in the appearance of the Son, we enter into the eschatological dimension of God, because in the Son is all of God's authority over all things. Psalm 2, 7 to 12, I'm just going to read and we're done. The Lord says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, all kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, all those who may possess any kind of power. The Holy Spirit says it's all borrowed power, and you are on borrowed time. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, kiss the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled, but a little, just a little. When the wrath of the Son is kindled, just a little, that's enough to get everyone to be burned up and perish. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Son. Trust in the Son. Take heed. Pay closer attention to what you have heard. Amen. We are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you for the knowledge of the Son that you have given us, that he is the appearance of all those things that you promised us. The Son has spoken, and he has spoken your words to us. Lord, may you cause us not to neglect such a great speech in the Son, such a great salvation. We thank you for the giving of the Holy Spirit, who testifies the truth of the Son who is seated, and the truth that it may appear now that things are not yet subjected to the Son, but they are being subjected to him, and that the world to come, the world that we belong to, was not subjected to the angels, but to the Son. We thank you, Lord, that we are counted among those who are inhabitants of that world and of that kingdom. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for all these who came. May you bless them and bring understanding to them. We pray for all those who shall hear this message. May you also grant them understanding. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.